Now, we're going to start really today with Genesis 37. However, in order to fit the time frame of this hour, we're going to cover first Genesis 38, then we'll go back to 37, Genesis chapter 38. Now, in order to get the setting for this chapter, we ought to go back really to chapter 37. Chapter 37 begins by saying in verse 2, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." And then verse 2 begins by saying, "Joseph, when 17 years of age." And the entire 37th chapter deals with the life of Joseph and ends with him being sold into Egypt. And then you have chapter 38, which seems to be an interruption. So we ought to ask, first of all, why is Genesis 38 placed here? And the reason for asking the question is that it interrupts the history of Joseph. And while we do not want to say that it intrudes into the life of Joseph, we can certainly say that it does interrupt the history of the life of Joseph. If you look at chapter 39, for example, verse 1, 39:1 begins by going back and picking up and revealing for us. Verse 1 of chapter 39 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." Really goes back to chapter 39 and picks up on what has happened. So that the answer to the question, why is Genesis 38 placed here, is answered in several ways. Number one, why is it placed here from a literary standpoint? And from a literary standpoint, it serves to create suspense. In chapter 37, we end with Joseph down in Egypt, and the question is there, is what happens to Joseph in Egypt? And chapter 38 holds us off as far as the answer is concerned, and provides it in chapter 39. So that from a literary standpoint, the question is, what happens to Joseph? As he is held down in Egypt. A second reason for introducing chapter 38 is it demonstrates God's sovereignty over sin. And when you come into chapter 38, you have, beginning with verse 2, the statement that says, "And Judah, one of the sons of Israel, saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her." So you have the sin of Judah. Then you have, following that, the sin to death of two of his sons. In 38:7 and 38:10. 38:7 reads, "But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life." And you have verse 10, "What he did, that is Onan, was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also." The sin of Judah in marrying a Canaanite, the sin to death of verse 7, the sin to death of Onan, verse 10, and then you have 3, the sin of Tamar, and that is in 38:14, which reads, "She removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up. She had not been given to him as a wife. She placed the place of a harlot." And then you have D, or 4th, the sin of Judah. Sin of Judah, 38:16, which reads, "So he turned aside to her by the road and said, Hear now, let me come in to you, for she did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What will you give me that you may come in to me?" So you have 4 sets of sins, and in the passage you therefore have the demonstration of God's sovereignty over sin. A third reason for chapter 38 is to provide a contrast. And the contrast is of Judah and Joseph. And the contrast is moral. To provide a contrast of Judah and Joseph morally, you come to chapter 39 and verse 7 and 8. And you read of Joseph, it says, "It came to pass after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, Lie with me, but he refused," verse 8. And then you have verse 10. "It came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." And therefore you have a contrast between the morality of a Judah and the morality of a Joseph. 4th, chapter 38 is given to demonstrate the extent of God's grace. Provides a demonstration of the extent of God's grace. And that is very simply stated in that Tamar, a Canaanite, is included in the line of Christ. Tamar was a Gentile, and she is included in the line of Christ. 5th reason why Genesis chapter 38 is included at this point is to demonstrate or to show that God's Word never glorifies Israel, or anyone, let's just put never glorifies, at the expense of truth. God's word never glorifies to the expense of truth. Barely get that on. That is true throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, that no matter who the character may be, no matter who the nation may be, God never glorifies that character, never glorifies that that person at the expense of telling the truth. And that is a notable feature always of the Old Testament. Now, taking chapter 38, breaking it down into its parts, we have, first of all, with Tamar and Judah, the complication. The complication, 38, 1 through 11. And we start out with, in the first few verses, the marriage of Judah ...38:1-5. And we focus on two things: the woman, and then the sons. First, the woman, verses 1 and 2. For some reason, and we do not have it stated, Judah left his brothers. Chapter 38 begins by saying, it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Why he did that, we do not know. But nonetheless, for some reason, he left the other sons and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So the first point then is that he departs and he meets this man named Hira. Hira surfaces three times in Genesis 38. He meets him, first of all, as a friend. He meets him, second, as an associate. And third, as an accomplice. First, as a friend, in 38 and verse 1, it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So you have at that point in 38 and verse 1 his association as nothing more than a friend. However, when you come down to chapter 38 and verse 12, it says, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was concluded, Judah went up to his sheep tenders, or sheep shearers, at Timnah, he and his friend Hiram the Adullamite. And therefore, in 38:12, the association becomes that of associate, and you come down to chapter 38 and verse 20. After his affair with Tamar, it says, when Judah sent the kid or the goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And you have in 38:12 his relationship as an accomplice in what he did. So his relationship with the Canaanite man becomes deeper in the following context. The second thing we should say about this is that Canaanite marriage of the Israelites was a source of grief. Going back to chapter 26, chapter 26, verse 34. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Chapter 27, verse 46, just across the page. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, that would be the Canaanites, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And then you have chapter 28 and verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So that all through the history of Israel, the Canaanite marriage were always a source of grief. And the reason given is because they were inevitably polytheistic. They did not believe in the one God of Israel, and therefore were a threat to Israel. And when we come to chapter 38, you have Judah, verse 2, sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So that Canaanite marriage was always a mistake. And when we have the complication of chapter 38, we begin with the marriage of Judah to this woman who is a Canaanite. From that union came three sons. The marriage, the sons, verses 3 through 5, and they were three, Onan, and Shelah. Onan, and Shelah. And if we read verse 3, 4, 5, we see them. Verse 3 says, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him She conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son, named him Shelah. And it was at Kezib that she bore him. And so you have the bearing of the three sons. Following the marriage of Judah, you have an account of the sins of the sons. The sins of the sons is in verses 6 through 11. First, the sin of verse 6. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And you might want to mentally underline Tamar. She is the heroine of the chapter. Tamar is very important. She is really the theme of Genesis chapter 38. She is the heroine. She is very important. So takes for a wife Tamar, but Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And so the important point is died for his own own, his own sin. And the reason for underscoring that is going to be important because we'll find later on that in the chapter she is blamed for the death of his son. And we'll want to see that corrected. Judah is going to say that it was because of the sin of Tamar, or the influence of Tamar, that my son died. And we will find that corrected here, that died for his own sin. Second, we have the sin of the sons of Onan. Verses 8 through 10, verse 8 says, Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty." And the first point then is Onan's duty. Onan's duty was to perform the function of a levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R, A-T-E, a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage is strange to us. A levirate marriage simply means this, that if you have a brother and he dies, it is your responsibility to step in and provide a seed for your brother. Levirate marriage then, brother is responsible, a brother provides for his deceased brother. This was not merely a biblical provision, that was a provision provided by the culture of those times, that if a brother dies, he needs a seed, and he needs a successor. And therefore, his younger brother steps in and provides for his older brother a seed. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. The law of the levirate brother. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 which reads, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name might not blotted out from Israel." And so the levirate marriage is wherein the living brother steps in and provides a seed for his posterity, for the brother who is deceased. And that was the duty of Onan. And if you go back to chapter 38 and verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." That was his duty. He responded by refusal. And the refusal is found in verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his sperm or seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. So his refusal is there. You could very easily ask in verse 9, why did not Onan simply say, I refuse to perform the duty of a brother to Ur? And the answer to that is found in a very common propensity of man, and that is this. He desired gratification, without responsibility. Part of the sin of Onan was the desire for sexual gratification, but he did not want the responsibility that went along with it. And God responds to one who desires gratification without responsibility with our third point, Onan's death. Verse 10. And verse 10 reads, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Now, all of this comes to a climactic point. 1 through 5, you've got the marriage of Judah. 2, you've got the sins of his sons. And 3, you have the predicament of Tamar. Verse 11. The predicament of Tamar, verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And the complication is that of having no seed, no son. Notice, by the way, Judah carries on the family sin. Judah carries on the family sin coming down from Jacob, which is deception. And verse 7 and verse 10 are there to correct Judah's misconception. He thought that she was the cause of his son's death. But verse 7, which reads, Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. It was not Tamar, it was And verse 10, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life also. And so his misconception was the doctrine that we have studied in Volition of personal responsibility. And that he misunderstood. Now, to all of this, and we began by saying we had a complication, and the complication is Tamar has no seed or anyone to raise the seed. And so we have number 2 in the context, the resolution. the complication, and now the resolution in 12 through 26. 12 through 26. And we have, first of all, the move of Judah to Timnah, verse 12. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Edomite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Levirate marriage principle. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. He turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, and she said, "What will you give me that may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Moreover, what you give as a pledge until you send it?" And the significant thing at that point is, what will you give as a pledge? The point was, he could not pay for her services at that point. What will you give as a pledge? And the idea involved in the pledge is that it was a guarantee of full payment. The pledge which he left was a guarantee of full payment. The word used is arabon, Hebrew word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. And in the context, it is used of, what will you give me to guarantee that you will pick up and you will pay the full purchase? The interesting thing about that is its use in the New Testament, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. The word is used only one time in the Old Testament, and that is in this passage. And it is picked up as a Hebrew word in the Greek New Testament, when in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 we read, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a arabon of your inheritance." And the doctrinal point that is made is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer upon believing is a guarantee of the full payment. In other words, the very fact that the Holy Spirit resides in the believer at the point of salvation is a guarantee of our salvation in completion. And it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 38. Going back to it, Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, by the way, the Old Testament and the New Testament never presents Tamar in anything except a favorable light. She had the rights of inheritance and she went after it, and the Scripture never criticizes her for it. Okay, coming now to chapter 38. Verse 20. Up through verse 23. Judah sends his friend Hiram up to complete the payment. Does not find the harlot that he had been looking for. And is frustrated, comes back. And in verse 24, you have a very strong section whereby the sin of Genesis chapter 38 is revealed. And the sin of Genesis 38 is immorality, comma, deception, comma, hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is brought out in verse 24. It was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, and notice the self-righteousness, "Bring her out, let her be burned." And when she is brought out to be burned, she says, "I would simply like to display one thing, and the thing I would like to display is the pledge that was left with me." And in these verses, verse 25, while she was being brought out, that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I'm with child with a man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring, cords, and staff are these." And they turned about to be those of Judah. So Judah recognized them and said, "She is more right than I am right, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." So you have the sins of immorality, deception, and hypocrisy come out in the context. And third, you have the births. And the births are in verses 27 through 30. "Came about as she was giving birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb." And you come down to the following verses, and the sons were Perez and Zerah were born to her. And we close by going to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Matthew 1. 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. God is sovereign over sin. And when you go back and see the sordid events of Genesis chapter 38, you also need to see the doctrinal imprint of the sovereignty of God over the sin of Judah. And you also see the principle that the Word of God never covers the sins of Israel. It always tells the truth. We're thankful now for this chapter in the book of Genesis that throws light on the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that above all things, you are the sovereign God. In Christ's name, amen.